Please take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Genesis. The end of Genesis, towards the end, and chapter 48. This is really towards the end of the Joseph narrative, which began all the way back around Genesis 37, I think. And it's familiar story, but this part of it may not be as familiar. This is a story from the end of Jacob's life, and at this point he is down in Egypt. He has come down there because of the famine. He's been reunited with Joseph, and we get to read about his faith as he faces death and a particular action he takes towards his grandsons. There is an outline in your bulletin if you find that helpful, but let's give our attention now to the Word of God. I'll read the whole chapter, Genesis 48. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." And sorry, let me pause just for a second. I meant to say this earlier. Jacob will be referred to as Jacob and Israel. Just interchangeably here. So anytime the text says Israel, it's speaking of Jacob. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'These are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. And that will end the reading of God's word for us this morning. Let's stop and ask for his blessing. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word now, we ask that you would give us the eyes of faith. We pray that you would ready our hearts, that they might be good soil, so that your word would take root and grow up and bear fruit in our lives to your glory and our good. Together, Lord, we ask, speak now, for your servants are listening. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you given much thought to your own death? That may sound like a rather morbid and unpleasant question for this bright morning. But the fact is, until Christ's return, we all die. So maybe a better question, a more specific question is, how will you die? How will you face death? Have you reckoned with this reality? What are you going to cling to at death? What is going to give you comfort and hope? Or as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Well, today we have a story from the end of Jacob's life as he faced the reality of his own death. And what we see as we read this text is that Jacob was ready to die. He was ready to die because he faced death with faith. With faith in God and faith in his promises. With faith in the only Redeemer and with an assurance of the future. Jacob lived a long and eventful life full of trials and temptations and shortcomings. But by God's grace, God drew him into a life of faith. Faith in a gracious and faithful God and his promises and ultimately in a coming Messiah. And as he lived, so he died, by faith. And the call to each of you today is to have the same faith of Jacob. As you consider the reality of your death, as you think about the trials that you face, the difficulties, the pain and the sorrow of this life, this passage calls you to live with the same faith and assurance and resolve of Jacob, looking forward as he did with the eyes of faith, trusting in God, trusting in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, the challenge from this passage, the call from God's word to you this morning, is to live and die by faith. Live and die by faith in the promises of God, knowing what is to come, having a certainty of the future because of God's promises. Live and die by faith in the promises of God. Well, I want us to just jump into this story together and look at these things together this morning. And the first thing I want us to consider is the setting of this story. At this point in Genesis 48, Jacob had been in Egypt for 17 years. He and his family had survived the famine. He had been reunited with Joseph, whom he thought he would never see again. And just before this, in chapter 47, we find out that he is nearing the end of his life. And so he has Joseph come to him and swear to him not to bury him in Egypt, but to carry him out and bury him with his fathers. And so Joseph knows that his father's time is short. And then he learns at the beginning of chapter 48 that his father is ill. And so he hurries to his father and he brings his two sons with him to his bedridden father. And so at this point, Jacob is a weak, old, dying man. A dying man in a foreign land, and he's somewhat alone. His beloved wife, Rachel, is gone. And by outward appearances, this would seem to be a depressing and discouraging point in his life, the end of his life. He is not in the land of promise. He's going to die there in a foreign land, in Egypt. He has many sons, but they are by no means a great nation. And many of them have been rather disappointing in their behavior. And so you could look at this in Jacob's life here, and it can almost seem as though the covenant promises are dying with him. They do not seem to have been fulfilled. But contrary to what we might expect, Jacob, at this point with these circumstances, is not at all doubting God. He is not forgetting or doubting God's covenant promises. He's not focused on himself and pitying himself. He's not dying a hopeless death. He hasn't grown cynical and pessimistic, but what we see is really the opposite. He is full of hope. He's clinging to the promises of God. He's remembering them and repeating them specifically out loud. This is what he does in verses 3 and 4. Look there with me. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. God said it, and I believe it. Do you see him clinging to the word of God, the promises of God? He knows that they're going to be given this land. He knows that God will fulfill his promise and multiply him, make him into a great nation. He's assured of the future because God has promised it. And so he's full of faith. He's really not focused on himself and his condition. He knows the reality. He knows that his time is coming to an end. But he's not pitying himself. He's not doubting God. He's trusting God and his promises. I want you to try to put yourself in his shoes this morning. How would you respond? Would you be so full of faith? How do you respond when you're faced with situations that seem hopeless, when outwardly things are not going your way, when you're not seeing God's promises fulfilled with these eyes or in the way you would expect or the way you would want? It's those times when doubt and discouragement can so easily creep in and cloud our view of God and his promises. But friends, we need to not let that happen. We need to remember God is sovereign. God will fulfill his promises. He will carry out his plan. And you need to remember his promises. You need to cling to them as Jacob did. Repeat them. Pass them on as Jacob does here. Well, that's the setting. A lot more could be said, but that is the general setting of this passage. And as we go on, we're going to see that Jacob acted upon this faith and his trust in the promises. And he did so by a unique action. He did so by adopting Ephraim and Manasseh and by blessing them. And so I want us to consider second this morning the adoption. The adoption. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. This is Jacob speaking, and he says, Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. I lost my place. Verse 5, they are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. So because of his love for Joseph, Jacob adopts Joseph's two oldest sons. He's taking them in the place of Joseph. Now they will be given an inheritance. Now they'll be counted as his own. And the reason for this is not just because he had lost Joseph so long ago, not just because he wants Joseph to have a double portion of the inheritance, but more than that, it's because he wants the promises that he's been given from God, that he's just repeated in verse 4. He wants those promises to be theirs. These were the sons of his lost son, Joseph, who's now the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. These two boys were born there in Egypt. They're half Egyptian. Now they will belong to him, a displaced nomad and an old dying shepherd. And it kind of sounds like like a bad deal for them, doesn't it? But it's not. Because this man was in covenant relationship with the living God. Jacob was in possession of glorious, unbreakable promises. And this man and his family was the line through whom God would eventually bring the Savior, his own son, Jesus Christ. And Jacob knew that being in covenant with God was far greater than all the world could offer. Joseph knew this as well, and he bows to his father in verse 12. And I don't think that's just a nice gesture to an old man or respect for his father. He's the second most powerful man in Egypt, and he's bowing to this man because this man was in covenant with God. And Joseph knows that giving up his sons, he's really giving up a dynasty, a legacy in Egypt. By giving up his sons, one of whom could have been perhaps the next prime minister of Egypt, and yet he's giving them to this old, dying, wandering shepherd. Yes, Egypt held earthly wealth and honor for them, but the covenant people of God, their new family, held a far greater everlasting inheritance. And so he adopts them. He says, they are mine. And this adoption serves as an early picture in Scripture of the doctrine of adoption, a prominent and powerful theme in the Bible, one of God's great works of grace in the order of salvation. This story gives us a glimpse of what God does for Christians when he adopts them out of love for his son, Jesus. He counts them as his own. He gives them all the blessings and all the promises of the covenant and makes them a part of the covenant people of God, they who were once lost, who were outside of his family. And with this comes a far greater inheritance than anything the world can offer. Jacob believed that there was no greater blessing, no greater riches than to have the promises of God and to be a part of the people of faith, the covenant line, and he was right. And friends, the same is true today. The same is true for you. You need to see that it's far greater to be an adopted son of God, a child of God, a servant in his house, than a prince in Egypt. And maybe you don't see that this morning. Your focus in life is more on earthly standing and earthly riches and influence. But God calls you to and offers to you blessings and riches that do not even compare with the passing fluff of this age. Joseph saw this. He knew this. And so he willingly gave up his sons. He gave up a dynasty in Egypt so his sons could be in covenant with God. Later, Moses saw this. You could read on in Hebrews 11. Moses would give up great power and a future in Egypt to go suffer with God's people and deliver them. And then even later, Jesus would give up glory in heaven to come to earth and become a man to suffer and die to save sinners. And so this adoption was really a gift. And so is your adoption into God's family. It is an awesome gift. It's far better than inheriting all of the world's riches. Well, we've seen Jacob clinging to the promises despite the fact that he was dying, adopting these grandsons despite their position in Egypt. And then finally, by faith, we see him pronouncing a prophetic blessing on them. And I want us to consider that third and finally this morning in a little bit greater length, the blessing. Let's consider the blessing. Verses 8 through 14 describe the scene at the bedside of Jacob. And we're not going to look at that in detail, but Ephraim and Manasseh are at least in their 20s by this time. So don't think of them jumping up on grandpa's lap necessarily in bed. They were born before Jacob arrived in Egypt. And so they knew what was taking place. And we don't read in the scripture that they resisted this. So it's reading between the lines a little bit, but it would seem that these were young men of faith and that they were willingly receiving this adoption. Joseph positions them according to their age, according to their birth order, so that Manasseh would get the right-hand blessing as the firstborn. But as this pivotal moment unfolds, Jacob actually crosses his hands. Look with me at verse 14. Joseph has them right where he wants them, and Jacob does this. Look at verse 14. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands. For Manasseh was the firstborn. In verses 17 and 18, Joseph is not happy about this. He tries to correct his father. He even grabs his hand and he says, "No, you're getting it wrong. I know you're a little old and you can't see too well, but you're getting it wrong, father." But Jacob refuses and says, "I know, my son." And so the greater blessing, the right-hand blessing, goes to the younger son, Ephraim. It wasn't supposed to happen that way. But this was not the mistake of a crazy old man that was starting to slip a little bit. You see, Jacob knew what he was doing. And he was speaking prophetically here. And he was crossing his hands on purpose and giving the greater blessing to the younger son by God's direction and God's plan. And this reminds us that God is sovereign in who and how he blesses. He's sovereign and oftentimes unpredictable. He's sovereign in how and when he chooses to work out his plans. Jacob went against nature, against tradition, against cultural expectation here. And God so often does the same. In fact, this is a pattern we see in Scripture. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. Jacob over Esau. He chose David over his older, stronger brothers. He chose to have his own son, the Messiah, be born as a poor child, be placed in a manger, be a lowly carpenter from nowhere, from Nazareth, to ride a donkey rather than a conquering horse, to mingle with tax collectors and sinners, to die a cursed death as a criminal on a cross, in order to give life to weak, foolish sinners, to those who are not. And God does this so that there can be no boasting but in Him alone, so that He gets the glory, so that we look to Him, not to ourselves and what we might expect or want. God is sovereign and chooses what we and what the world often would not for His glory. And Joseph didn't understand this at first. That's why he tries to correct his father. And I think we often react the same way to our Heavenly Father. When God in His sovereign providence, according to His plan, does what we would not choose, what we would not want, what we would not expect, what doesn't seem right to us. And so often we want to say to him, you're getting it wrong. Your hands are crossed. What are you doing? And he gently replies, I know, my son, I know. Be patient. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. And so Jacob blesses them with hands crossed. And what does he say? How does he bless them? Look with me at verse 15 through 16. And he blessed Jacob and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. He blesses them by remembering the God of his fathers in a very personal way. He says, he has been my shepherd. He has been the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. And of course, Jacob is looking back on his colorful, checkered life and God's mercy and grace to him. But I think he's ultimately also looking forward, looking ahead to none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the great shepherd. He is the great angel of the Lord, the messenger of God, the servant of the Lord. And of course, he is the only redeemer of God's people. And so Jacob is blessing the boys in the name of the redeemer to come. His faith was in Jesus. And in the very next chapter, he prophesies about him, the one who would come from the tribe of Judah and who would be a ruler. And yes, it is not a full picture of him. It's distant and dim and partial. But it's through him that they would truly be blessed. And his faith was in that coming seed, that one who would bless all the nations and give the ultimate inheritance. And then he asks God to fulfill his promise and to let them grow into a multitude in verse 16, which is fulfilled in time. And then I want you to skip down to the last verses of the chapter and see what he says to Joseph in verse 21 and 22. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. So he leaves them with the assurance that God will be with them. That constant covenant promise of God, I will be with you. You will be my people. I will be your God. And he also leaves them saying that God would bring them into the promised land. And he was so assured that God would do this. He had so much faith in God's promises that he even granted a particular plot of land to Joseph. A plot of land with little value in itself, a mountain slope. You can't grow much on that. And yet this was a small token of the whole promise of God. It was of great value because it was in the promised land. It was a picture of God's ultimate blessing and kingdom that would extend to the ends of the earth. So friends, do you see how here at the end of his life, Jacob was bubbling over with faith as he contemplated what God would do. He was passing this on to the next generation. He has full confidence in God and his word. Is that how we are with our children, with the next generation? Is that how we are about the future, even about the reality of death? He was facing death with confidence and peace, with God's promises fixed in his heart. And this was so long before Christ had come. This was so early in redemptive history. There was so much yet to be revealed. Brothers and sisters, you have so much more. Christ has now come. He has conquered death. He has paid for sins. He has risen again. He is the Redeemer, the Shepherd that Jacob spoke of. And you can look back clearly to what Jacob only looked ahead to dimly. Will you cling to the promises of the gospel, the inheritance that Christ offers? Is your faith in Him? Is He your comfort in life and in death? Well, this is a story of a man who was weak, who was dying, but a man who had a strong, living faith. But Jacob wasn't always this way. God had been at work in him. God had slowly transformed him and changed him and sanctified him. And one of the striking parts of this story is that at this point in his life, Jacob could barely see. Verse 10 says, his eyes were dim so that he couldn't see. And yet in reality, he has never seen so clearly in his life. Through the eyes of faith, he was looking beyond his circumstances, beyond the wealth and comfort of Egypt, beyond his small fledgling family in a foreign land, beyond his weak, dying body. And by faith, he was seeing the faithfulness of his God. He was seeing those promises fulfilled. And this is what Hebrews 11 commends him for. We read this already this morning. That chapter starts by saying, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then verse 21 says of Jacob, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship. Why choose this event at the end of his life to highlight and commend his faith? Because he was dying. He was staring death in the face without receiving what was promised. His life was ending. What about God's promises? And yet he was clinging to that which was not seen. He was looking beyond the physical promises and fulfillment to the spiritual realities they foreshadowed. Yes, they would be fulfilled in part on earth and in time, but he's looking to their ultimate spiritual fulfillment, their eschatological fulfillment, the realities they pointed to, the coming of Jesus Christ, the gospel age, the heavenly inheritance. Only his physical life was ending for a time. Spiritually, it was just beginning. Hebrews says the patriarchs were looking forward to the city whose designer and builder is God. And they were desiring a better country, that is a heavenly one. They were looking forward to Jesus. They were looking forward to that day when the promised seed, the good shepherd, the redeemer, would bring salvation and would bring an eternal inheritance to people from all nations, who would build his church, that great multitude of people from every nation and tribe and tongue. They were looking forward to heaven and eternal life and even beyond that to the new heavens and the new earth. And friends, as Christians who are sojourners, who are pilgrims, like Jacob, you and I are often in his position, tempted to doubt God and doubt his promises, to look around and say, I just don't see it. I don't see the fulfillment. Where are you, God? Christ promised, I'll be with you, and we don't see him, and we feel alone and distant. Jesus promised to build his church, and often we see disunity and decline and sin. He said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and we feel exhausted and weak and burdened. He's promised joy and glory, and yet this life holds pain and difficulty, and we could go on and on. But dear people of God, Jacob calls each one of you, and God's grace in him and through him calls you to cling to and to believe and to have faith in God and his promises. and in His Son, regardless of what you see, regardless of your situation, and at times all the more because of it. Walk by faith, not by sight. Like Jacob, seek the better country. Don't live for the treasures of Egypt or the praise of man, which quickly fades. Look to the Shepherd, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. He is alive. He is at work. He is with you. He will receive you in glory. He is your comfort in life and death. He will soon bring to complete fulfillment all of the promises of God. And so, brothers and sisters, live and die by faith in Him. Live and die by faith in the promises of God, assured of the future. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We thank you for your awesome plan of redemption, which slowly unfolds through the pages of your scriptures. Thank you for early glimpses of the coming Savior. And thank you for the faith of those who looked forward to Him at great distance and through great difficulty, seeking that city that is built by you, which is eternal. Lord God, I ask that you would give us faith in Christ this morning, in you and your promises, even though they are not seen, and even though what we do see is difficulty, and which often looks like you are distant and you are not fulfilling your promises. Lord, like Jacob, and you worked much grace in his life and much faith in him, like him, give us the eyes of faith. Let us lay hold of you and your promises, and let us press on to that heavenly city. We pray it all in Jesus Christ. Amen.